next week marks a milestone for our church. Next week will be our 5th anniversary as a church, which means for 5 years we've been meeting together to worship God. And I don't know what our attendance was at the first time we met. I wish I would have kept track. But if you look at a picture of our church 5 years ago, and we were to take a picture of our church today, the pictures would look very similar in a lot of ways. There have been some people added to us. There have been some people that have left. But if we strictly looked at the number of people that are here today, it would be very similar to what it was 5 years ago. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about what were our expectations 5 years ago? I would be willing to bet most of us had the expectation that this neck of Wyoming wanted to hear the gospel. I would have been willing to bet that we would have projected 5 years out and thought God would have grown us. We would have thought maybe, we certainly wouldn't have probably said that we would be the next Reformed Baptist mega church, but I would have guessed we would have probably thought maybe 70, maybe 80 people by now, 5 years into it. But we're not. We have not grown much. We have not changed much from an external point of view. Certainly God has matured us. He's developed us and caused us to be closer to Him. But as far as numbers, as far as conversions, as far as external signs of growth, I think we would have to say there's some discouragement. There's some unmet expectations. And if we were discouraged, if we had unmet expectations, it would be easy to respond to those by turning away from the method that God has given us, the method that God has blessed to grow His church and to advance His kingdom, to other methods. Something else that maybe would attract more people. Something that would generate results. The question I want to ask as well as answer this morning from Mark chapter 4 is, how do we keep from being discouraged in the church? How do we go on another 5 years without losing sight of the sufficiency of the gospel as the means that God has given us to grow and to advance His kingdom? One of the ways we fight against discouragement and a temptation to change our methodology to a different methodology that God hasn't prescribed and doesn't bless is by maintaining a long-term commitment to a biblical expectation that is rooted in the conviction that God's Word and the Gospel are the only means that God has blessed to grow His kingdom. This morning in Mark 4, we're going to come once again to the Word of God and have our expectations, our hope for the next 5 years as a church, and have the Word of God realign those things and bring us back into focus and to once again build us up in the sufficiency of God's Word in bringing His kingdom in God's timing. And so if you have your Bible, please follow along as I read Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. Mark 4, 26 through 29. And He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night, and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that although we may have unmet expectations as a church, as we look at our 5th anniversary, we have to say, Lord, You've been good, You've been faithful, You've been kind. You have allowed us as Your people to plant hundreds of seeds in the hearts of people. Lord, we have seen the growth and maturation of Your saints in this church. And Lord, we have to say You are a good and kind God, and You have caused the lines to fall to us in pleasant places. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to Your Word again, that we would be encouraged, we would be built up, and that we would be strengthened in our conviction that the Word of God is sufficient in growing the kingdom. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. We're going to look at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29 under three main points. First, we're going to see sowing in the kingdom of God. Then we're going to see growing in the kingdom of God. And then finally, we'll look at mowing in the kingdom of God. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is sowing in the kingdom of God. For that, look at verse 26 and the first half of verse 27. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day." First thing to notice is that Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. That's what this passage is about. He's teaching them, what is the kingdom of God like? We've already seen that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about his redemptive purposes on the earth to bring all things back into subjection to Jesus as the King. In other words, when Jesus talks about his kingdom, he's talking about his cosmic plan of redemption as well as the consequence of redemption. So that through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what is he doing? He's bringing all things back under himself. He's defeating his enemies. He's breaking the will of stubborn, unregenerate people. He's bringing them back. He's ending the hostility that exists between man and God. And he is making us his subjects. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to recognize that the kingdom of God has both come and is coming. By Christ coming into the world and offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here in the hearts of God's people. But there's also a future dimension to the kingdom. When Jesus returns and he sets up the new heaven and the new earth, then the kingdom of God will come in its fullness and in finality. And so what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's redemptive plan to bring all things back to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what this parable is about. And it's important to recognize that at the outset because Jesus' disciples, as well as many people in Jesus' day, had all sorts of misconceptions about what is the kingdom and what does it look like. Many in Jesus' day believe that Jesus came to the world to set up his kingdom right here and right now by establishing a physical army and overthrowing the Roman government. And so as Jesus went about teaching things like if a Roman soldier requires you to carry his backpack a mile, you should carry it too, people were confused. As Jesus taught, if someone strikes you on the right side of your cheek, turn to him your left also. They're looking at that and they're looking at the fact that Jesus comes and is building a kingdom and they're confused because what they expected was for Jesus to say, if a Roman soldier tells you to carry his backpack, punch him in the face and tell him, you're not part of this kingdom. And Jesus comes and he says, no, let me teach you about my kingdom. My kingdom is not what you guys think it is. And Jesus doesn't want there to be any confusion about what his kingdom is and how it grows. And so in Mark 4, what he's doing is he's teaching us what is his kingdom like. What should we expect to see as Christ builds and establishes his kingdom? And he tells us in verse 26 that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seeds on the ground. To interpret this parable, we have to keep in mind the first parable in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we have to do that because in verse 13, Jesus says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So in the parable of the soils in the first section of Mark 4, Jesus says, "If you understand the parable of the soils, you'll understand the rest of the parables." In other words, the parable of the soils is an interpretive matrix to teach us about the rest of Christ's parables. And because both the parable of the soils as well as the parable we have this morning center around a farmer, seed, growth, maturation of the seed, I think we're on safe ground to assume that the meaning of those things in the parable of the soils is also the meaning of those things in this parable. When we looked at the parable of the soils, we noted that the seed was the word of God. It's the message that God gives to build and to establish His kingdom. It's the message about Christ coming into the world to redeem sinners through His life and His death and then His resurrection. We also noted that the soil is the hearts of men, and there's four different soils mentioned because when the Word of God is proclaimed, it doesn't fall on cookie-cutter hearts. It falls on various hearts. Some hearts spring up and produce life and fruit and evidence that there's a work of regeneration going on. Others, the Word of God comes and it lands on hearts, and there's times you go, what happened? Nothing happened. From an external point of view, nothing went on. We also saw one of the key elements of the parable was the sower himself. Jesus is, of course, the chief sower. He's the one that comes down from heaven to earth to proclaim his gospel to the hearts of men. But we also saw, by implication, that every believer is called to be a sower. Each one of us has a bag of gospel seed given to us to scatter and to proclaim far and wide. But in the parable of the soils, the emphasis was on the soil. The emphasis was on how does the Word of God hit the hearts of people. It was about our responsibility to respond rightly to the Word of God. But in our parable this morning, there's a difference. The emphasis here is not on the soil, it's on the seed. It's on the innate power of the seed to grow up and to produce a crop all by itself without human intervention. And we notice that because the farmer plants the seed and then what does he do? He goes to bed. He plants the seed and he goes to bed and he rises up again the next day and he sows seed and then he goes to bed. And Jesus tells us that it's as if the seed springs up all by itself. The picture Jesus is painting is one where the farmer goes out and he sows seed and he rests. He entrusts his work to the hand of God. And I think that teaches us a number of things. First, it teaches us the innate power of the Word of God to do the work of God in building His kingdom. Verses 27 and 28 tells us the seed springs up into a crop and the farmer doesn't even know. He doesn't know how because the earth yields the crop all by itself. The word Jesus uses for all by itself is the Greek word we get our word for automatic or automatically. It literally means without instigation or without intervention. Of course, Jesus isn't teaching us men have the natural spiritual ability to regenerate themselves, but he's teaching us that from the perspective of the farmer, it's as if he scatters the seed and then it just explodes into life overnight without him doing anything. He doesn't have to fertilize it. He doesn't have to dig up the seed because he's a little unhappy with where it hit the soil and move it 2 inches closer to water. He doesn't do anything. He simply plants the seed and from his perspective, it grows up all by itself. Why is that? Why is the farmer able to go to bed at night and to wake up the next day and to see little green shoots growing out of the ground? He can do so because the seed is sufficient to grow a crop without his help. He can do that because in the same way that a seed, every seed that is planted, carries the power to create life. The power, the Word of God also carries with it, every time it's proclaimed, to grow and to expand the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. The power to grow the kingdom of God is not found in human effort. It's not found in our schemes. It's not found in our farming technique. The power to grow the kingdom of God is contained in the very Word of God itself. And so the farmer can scatter seed. He can go to bed and he can wake up. And he can wake up every morning and see little green shoots in the ground because the Word of God is living, the Word of God is active, and the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's how the rest of the Word talks about itself. Isaiah 55 10 and 11 says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heavens, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and to bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everybody who believes. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we as a church are committed to the truth that the word of God is powerful. We're committed to the truth that the word of God, and only the word of God, has the innate power in and of itself to come into a person's heart and to radically change them, to create life in them, to create fruit in them, and to save their souls. But there's a second thing Jesus is teaching us, and it's the scope of our responsibility as we labor in building the kingdom of God. Our job is to simply reach into the word of God, to grab a handful of truth, and to throw it. It's not impressive, it's not difficult. Our job is not to create results. Our job is not to genetically alter the seed to make it more fruitful. Our job is to take what God has given us in His Word and to scatter it. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice, because the farmer is really incidental in this parable. He's there and he plays a role, but he plays a role in the background. His job is merely to scatter seeds and to go to bed. His job is to proclaim the truth and to entrust the results to the hand of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:5-8. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. At the church in Corinth, there's this attitude going on where some people are like, man, I'm a disciple of Paul. And other guys are like, I'm a disciple of Apollos. He led me to the Lord and he's like my Pope. And I just love him and I'm a follower of him. And Paul comes and corrects that and he says, let's be clear about something. All I did was chuck seed. All Apollos did was tip a water can. God is the one who came into the garden of your heart and caused our work to produce. Here's what that means for us. It means the scope of our job in laboring for building the kingdom of God is the job of a farmer who does nothing more and nothing less than plant seeds. Our job is to stick our hand into the bag of the word of God, to grab a handful of the gospel, and to scatter it on any heart we can. And then we're called to go to bed. Then we're called to rest. Then we're called to trust the results into the hand of God. We're not called to make results. We're not called to genetically alter the seed and to try to make it more productive, more flashy, or more attractive. We're called to scatter the seed and to rest. In fact, when God's people alter the seed, when they try to make it more flashy, when they try to make it more impressive, they're actually doing the very opposite thing that they would hope. God's word is never more powerful than when it works alone. God's word is never more powerful than when it is scattered on the hearts of people and we step back and say, Lord, you have got to do the work because I can't. I think that's a practical thing for us to realize for two reasons. It's practical because there's some people who believe the job of planting seeds is a really difficult thing that should be reserved for gifted apologists and full-time evangelists and pastors who have a lot of letters after their name. Let me ask you, how much skill does it take to reach into a bag and to grab a handful of seed and throw it? A child can do it. Anybody can do it. And if you have enough understanding of the gospel to be converted, you have enough understanding of the gospel to reach into the word of God, to grab the truths of the gospel and to disperse them onto the hearts of your friends. I think one of the reasons we don't scatter seed as often and as freely as we should is because we fall into the trap of thinking results depend on us. We fall into the trap of thinking, I will have failed if I hear an objection I can't answer. I will have failed if I proclaim the gospel 50 times and don't lead someone to Christ. Whatever reason that keeps you from proclaiming the gospel as faithfully as you should, remember, God calls you to scatter seeds. God calls you to proclaim truth. He calls you to take the truth of the gospel that you have believed and to scatter it on the hearts of men, to command them to repent and to believe in Christ, and then to go to bed and to trust that God will create the results. I think another way this is practical, though, is that it should be freeing to us. It should be freeing. It should free us from the tyranny of believing we are only successful farmers if we produce results. The farmer in Jesus' parable throws seeds and he goes to bed and he does the same thing day in and day out. And he trusts God to grow the soil, to grow the seed. I find that freeing and I find that encouraging. I have spent over the past 5 years countless hours sharing the gospel with literally hundreds of people. Many of you have been there with me. Sometimes all-nighters in motel rooms with complete strangers, sometimes in hospital rooms, sometimes in living rooms, sometimes in restaurants, weekly here in the church. And to this day, we have yet to see one person make a sound profession of faith, be baptized, and persevere in that profession. I haven't slept much in the past few years, but the sleep I have gotten is because I'm committed to the truth that the Word of God is what will create the results. It won't be me, it won't be you. The thing that will create results as we proclaim the gospel is the innate power of the Word of God, that when God is so pleased, He takes the Word of God that we have scattered and He causes it by His Spirit to grow. And so the truth of verse 26 and 27 should free us from the unnecessary burden of thinking that we have to do more. We have to do this. If only I would have said this word instead of that word. If only I would have been a little more persuasive at this point. If only I knew a little more about the problems with theistic evolution and I could have torn that down just a little more in their mind, then someone would have been saved. The Word of God frees us from all of that and says, if you scattered the seed, if you were faithful to the truth of the gospel, you've done your job, now go to bed. The second thing Jesus teaches us in this parable is about growing in the kingdom of God. We've seen sowing in the kingdom of God. Now we're going to look at growing in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. In verse 28, what Jesus is doing is he's describing what we should expect to see when we faithfully scatter seeds. He's describing really the natural progression of growth in the life of a convert. It's the process of regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately leading to glorification. And Jesus describes this process of the Christian life with three stages of growth. First, there's the blade. A blade is simply a little green shoot that pokes out of the ground. It's the first sign that the Word of God has fallen on a fertile heart. He's describing really the evidence of regeneration at the moment of faith. These are the early days of salvation when a person comes to embrace the gospel. They repent of sins. There may not be the depth of repentance. There may not be the depth of faith we would like to see. There may still be a lot of sinful baggage still clinging on, but there's little signs of life. There's little green beginning to poke up. It's springtime, and if you get up on a hill and you look out over the Bighorn Basin right now, you'll see green tints that weren't there a month ago. That's what Jesus is describing. They're not theological giants. They're not impressive, but they're signs of life. In the same way that we can look out over a field and begin to see little tiny green, Jesus tells us that as the Word of God goes out, we should expect to see signs of life. Men and women will be brought into spiritual life, and there will be some visible evidence. It may be very small at the inception. You may have to get down on your hands and knees and look closely to see a little sign of life. But this is a tender, early stage in the life of a believer. But there's a second stage of growth. First the blade, then the head. This second stage of growth or development is one in which there is a head beginning to grow on top of a stalk. There's a spire of wheat that's growing. This isn't a plant that's ready to harvest yet. We would say it's in a spiritual stage of adolescence. There's fruit growing on it. The fruit's not ready to harvest, but there is a stalk. There's some roots growing. It's growing upward. It's growing downward. It's showing signs of life. And there's also a progression. It's no longer a baby, but it's not yet an adult. It's growing and it's in a process of maturation. But then there's a final stage of Christian maturity in verse 28. And it's when the full grain is in the head. Jesus is now describing grain that is ripe. The plant is good, it's tall, it has a deep root system, it's producing mature fruit. It's a plant that's strong and mature, it's likely weathered storms, it's weathered the scorching heat of summer, it's gone through many trials and adversities, and all the while, what has it done? It's planted deeper roots and it's growing a mature, ready to harvest fruit. This is someone who's theologically grounded, progressed and advanced in their sanctification. They have a deep and abiding love for God. And we would now say this is a mature saint. What are we to make of these three stages of growth and maturity? I think the first thing we have to do is recognize that there's a natural growth and progression in the Christian life. Although a believer is a believer, no matter how small, no matter what stage of maturation they are in, we need to recognize there are stages of maturity. There is a growth, there's a progression from infancy to adulthood in the Christian life. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 2, John also describes this natural progression of growth. And the illustration there is not one of farming, but it's from physical growth. From a baby to a mature adult. Listen to 1 John 2, 12 through 14. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, and I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There's stages of growth. There's stages of maturity. I think that really leads us to a second helpful thing to think about, and that's as we interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to recognize not everyone is a full head of wheat grown and ready to be harvested. There's stages in the Christian life, and we should respond to younger and immature believers according to their stage of growth. There's some tiny green blades among us. There's some infants in the faith. They know little doctrine. They have a lot of baggage that has yet to be sanctified away. They are tender and they are fragile. And we need to deal with them accordingly. We need to bring them into maturity. We need to proclaim truth to them. We need to help them grow up. But we need to do so in a way that recognizes they're just a little green thing poking out of the ground. We need to deal gently with immature believers. In the same way a farmer may go out day by day and not perceive any growth in the early stages of planting, he may come out and he may see just a little tiny green thing sticking out of the ground. What does he do? He keeps watching. He keeps waiting. He doesn't come out and he doesn't rebuke and scold the little thing for being small. And he may even come out 30 days in a row and not see any apparent growth. But what does he see if he looks over a season? What does he see if he looks over a year? We need to have a mindset that looks at our younger, less mature brothers and sisters in Christ that is gentle and patient in allowing the Word of God to progress them into maturity. There's another lesson we should learn from Jesus' description of this progression in the faith. And it's really something we should learn for anyone who is discouraged or frustrated with their own sanctification. Maybe as you look at your own Christian life, you see a little piece of green grass growing through the dirt. Maybe you see a stalk with a little bit of grain in the top of it. And you say, I've been stuck as this immature, this teenage Christian. It's awkward and I hate it and I'm not growing as fast as I would like. I would imagine that describes each and every one of us to some degree. And this passage should cause us to take heart. This should be an encouraging passage to us if we're discouraged and frustrated with the rate of growth in our Christian life. Because one of the things it's teaching us is that God does not leave the growth and maturity of His people up to chance. It begins small, but it ends where? It ends mature. It ends with deep roots and with an abundant fruit growing on the top. One of the things that teaches us is that God is committed to seeing this process through. And so be encouraged. As you look at the slow, imperceptible growth in your faith, be encouraged with words like Philippians 1:6 that say, "He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion until the day of Christ." The third and final thing Jesus teaches us in this passage is about the kingdom of God and mowing. Look at verse 29. "When the grain ripens, immediately He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." In Jesus' day, when a field was ripe and ready to harvest, when the grain has turned, the farmer would send all of his laborers into the field with curved machetes called a sickle, and they would cut the grain, and they would put it into bundles, and they'd bring it into the storehouses and the barns. And Jesus borrows that farming analogy, and He says that when the spiritual grain is ripe, He immediately puts in the sickle and harvests His crop. What's Jesus talking about? What is He talking about when He says that He puts in the sickle and brings in the harvest? There's two possible interpretations. I think it's most likely Jesus has one of two things in mind. The first possible interpretation is that Jesus is talking about a believer's death. That God saves a person, He brings them about into maturity, He develops them, and then at the end of their spiritual growth, He harvests their soul and brings them to Himself. He brings them home. But I think there's a more likely interpretation. I think if we think about the imagery in the rest of Scripture about the sickle and the cutting down of grain, we see Jesus is not talking about a believer's death. He's talking in the eschatological sense, the end time sense of the return of Christ, where He brings in all of His people. Listen to a number of passages that have that same imagery. Joel 3 verse 13 says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up from the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Revelation 14:14 through 18 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and the one who sat on the cloud was like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried out with a loud cry to him who has the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." What do we see when we look at the rest of Scripture in this imagery of a sickle and harvesting? We see it symbolic of the return of Christ. It's symbolic of Jesus coming back and harvesting all the souls of men, bringing everyone to Himself in the final day of judgment. For the believers, it's a harvest where they will be brought into the storehouses of God's kindness and His grace for all eternity. As we see in Revelation 14:18, it's also a harvest to judgment. It's the grapes of wrath being brought in and poured out on the unbeliever. When will that day come? We don't know when the exact day will come. Even Jesus Himself, when He was on the earth, didn't know. But listen to verse 29, and I think we have a clue of something that will trigger that event. Verse 29 says, "When the grain ripens, immediately He puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Jesus tells us the sickle will be sent in when the grain ripens. In other words, the growth of the seed is what triggers the harvest. It's the growth and the maturation. It's the progression of the gospel throughout the world that triggers for Christ his return and his final bringing in of the harvest. In other words, Jesus will send in the sickle and he will gather everyone to himself once the work of the gospel in the world is complete. Here's what that means. It means that Jesus is a patient farmer. He's right now seated in heaven, entrusting the seeds of his gospel to his people, and he is delaying his return until the last seed of the gospel is spread on the heart of his final elect, and he saves all of his people, and then he will return, and he won't return before that. Here's my question to us. Shouldn't we as God's people exemplify the same patience? Shouldn't we be committed to the long, patient, slow process of scattering seeds, going to bed, scattering seeds, going to bed, waiting day in and day out, praying that God would advance his kingdom and save his people? In 1912, there was a missionary named William Leslie who moved to the Congo. And he was the first missionary to this part of the Congo. He ministered for 17 years. At the end of 17 years, he was depressed. He was discouraged. He came back to the United States and basically spent the next 9 years until he died discouraged, thinking he had wasted 17 years of his life. He hadn't seen one person converted. He died in 1939. But in 2010, another missionary organization sent missionaries to the same part of the Congo, the same region where William Leslie was. The second missionary outreach was targeting 8 villages, hoping to see people saved. When they got there, they were shocked at what they found. Not only did they find mature believers, they found mature churches. They found churches that were not only faithfully proclaiming the gospel, they actually found a church building that had seating for 1,000 people. They had outgrown that building and they had then scattered to the nearby villages. There were people walking for miles to fill this building. And so they began planting churches in the outlying villages. There was no Bible in the Yancey languages, and so they were using French Bibles that were given to them and passed down from William Leslie, and the preachers were taking their sermons from the French Bibles, translating them into Yancey, and then preaching. One man spent 17 years scattering seeds. He died thinking that every seed he planted for 17 years fell on a hard heart. It wasn't till almost 100 years later that the fruits of his labors were seen. He believed the seeds he had sown had fallen on deaf ears. But what happened was the seed that may have lain dormant on the hearts of people for a time was watered by the Spirit. It was caused by God to create shoots of life, to bring forth fruit, and ultimately to expand the gospel to thousands of people who had previously been unreached. Farming's a waiting game. Farming and the work of building God's kingdom is not the task for someone who is committed to instant gratification. It's a waiting game in which we plant and we water and we plant and we water and we go to bed waking up every day looking and hoping that today will be the day we see little green shoots of life. So as we look at the next 5 years as a church, we need to have a patient resolve that is rooted in the conviction that God's Word and God's Word alone has the innate power to create spiritual life in the hearts of people around us. And so we close with the words of Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. And Father, we pray that your grace would sustain us another 5 years. And Father, we desperately desire that you would not have us to labor for 17 years without seeing people converted, without seeing a mass exodus from the world to Christ. But Father, if that's your will, we pray that we would remain faithful. We pray that we would be convicted that the gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. And Father, may it be that if it's not in our lifetime, that in the life of our children, that they would see a rich harvest of souls for your glory as your kingdom grows. And we pray this in your name. Amen.